Well, church, I had the opportunity to be traveling all through New Jersey on Thursday. I had a lot of things I had to do. I was all over the state. And while I was driving, I was contemplating the condition of our world and of our nation and of the church and of us as individuals. Just the afternoon before, our capital was breached. Nation's capital had been under a violent attack, as it were. The interesting thing is that it seemed like very quickly, from what people saw on the news immediately, there was a plethora of opinions of exactly what they thought was the cause and effect of this. And they just watched the news, and I just want to warn you, if you believe everything that comes over the news without ever hearing any of the rest of the story, I would just caution you. And whatever you thought was going on and the cause and effect may be absolutely right, but take a step back and let's wait for some facts. Are you with me, church? Well, that had just happened, and I thought to myself, Lord, what do you want me to preach to your people in this crazy time? We're starting a new series. What would you have me preach? And Bill Barrett, before they left to go to Delaware, gave me a series of CDs of the Bible, and I've been playing them. And I just turned on my radio, and it went right to the last place where I had left off earlier in the day. And these were the words that I heard as I was praying to the Lord. What should I present to my people? It were these words of Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out. Excuse me, he brought me out. Let me get my glasses here, people. I'm so sorry. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me back and forth among them. And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? Right at that moment, I knew where God wanted us to go. He wanted me to preach to you and to anyone who would listen about our need for life again to be brought into some dry bones, the dry bones of our world, the dry bones of our country, of our region, of the church, and of our individual souls. And I listened to that section over and over again. And then I went and I started reading it from paper on in the Bible. I just read it over until it saturated my soul. This passage of Ezekiel, I believe, is a real event, not a vision. It says he took me out in the Spirit of the Lord, but that doesn't mean that it was a vision, because Philip was moved by the Spirit of the Lord, and there are different things that happen in the Spirit of the Lord, but that are real events. This group of people that are in that valley, those dry bones, it says these were those who were slain. And they were raised up a vast army. It makes me think that there was a great battle, and these were people who were slain in battle. But nonetheless, I started going over it and kind of saturating, and this idea of revival came. Revive us again. Revive us again. I don't know about you, but there's a hymn called Revive Us Again. Are you familiar with it? Raise your hand if you're familiar with it. All right, most of you. You probably could sing it by heart. If you've been a part of our church for any length of time, we sing it a lot, or used to. It's, I think, hymn number 531 in our hymnal. I even remember that, and we haven't had our hymnals out forever. But Revive Us Again. And you know, the song goes, Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love. May thy our souls be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. And it's a nice little churchy thing, and you kind of come in your own little world and you sing the song. You say, well, it was nice. It kind of prepped us for the message. But I want to tell you, the history behind songs means something. I want to give you a little bit of the history. Can you take a two-minute history lesson without falling asleep? Give me a loud amen. All right. This song was written by a man named William McKay. He was a Scottish physician turned preacher. Is during the time, 1875 was at the height of the turmoil of the time in U.S. history called Reconstructionism or Reconstruction. And if you don't know anything about it, the Civil War was fought from 1861 to 1864. It had cost over 600,000 lives to bring it to a conclusion. After 1865, the country was just torn apart, both relationally and obviously physically, in the South most especially. And there was a time to reconstruct the country. The problem is that 4 million former slaves were now free. And the people who had purchased those slaves at thousands and thousands of dollars were now out their property. I have a document in my war room of a sale in 1836 of 4 slaves for $4,000. It was a costly thing for them to lose, quote unquote, their property. And not only that, the North wasn't so happy about this either, because a lot of the freedmen were now heading toward the North, and they were going to now want jobs. And a lot of the jobs were tight as it was, and so a lot of people were afraid that their jobs might be lost. So there was some hostility in the North, but there was an outrage in the South because now these freedmen, not so much the women because they weren't given so many rights, but they were now lost. Their property was gone. Now here's the thing. As things got worse and worse, there was what is called the radical Reconstructionist in the North that decided, you know, we're going to give the freedmen even more rights. Well, that again outraged the South, and they wanted to suppress that. And the Ku Klux Klan rose to great power and prominence, and the burning of the churches and the burning of the schools and the burnings of the homes and the crosses on the front yard and the lynchings went on, and the violence rose to a fever pitch by 1875 when William McKay wrote these words. So you got the history a little bit behind the song. Now let me read the words to you. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has taken our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about this. If I haven't already said it, there were a lot of opinions that came out of what happened on Wednesday. Everybody thinking they knew everything. The one thing I did know was that once again, this country is in dire need of God's grace and mercy. Would you say amen to that? We're going to talk about revival and revival again. We're going to talk about our world. We're going to talk about the impedance to that, to the promoters of. We're going to talk about revival in our country and the like. But we're going to start with reviving individually. Are you with me? We're going to go right into the prayer time and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to stand in front of your throne of grace once again and to know that we can come anytime and find grace and mercy in our time of need. Lord, we'll get to that message where we talk about our country in revival. But Lord, right now we want to talk about ourselves, that we need reviving again. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be our teacher today and that you would pierce through every barrier, through every calloused heart, through every hardened heart because of circumstance and pain. Lord, I pray that you would enliven us, rebirth us, make us born again. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. Father, would you be our teacher today? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? Would you protect us all from having any distraction come in this very, very brief time that we get to speak about revival? Lord, I pray that you would keep us focused. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears. They would hear only what you would have them hear. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I have had the privilege to travel to many countries around the world, different parts of the world, but I have to admit to you that my time in those countries have only been 1 and 2 week stays. So anything that I saw was certainly through many of my own filters, but also it's not really seeing what that country is all about. But so when I take a look at the world, I look through it with very limited lenses, and you do too. You see the world with what the news might report or whatever, but our understanding of the world is really relatively limited. We don't know every neighborhood of every country in this world, but we do know this, that this world is a mess, that it is sin sick, it is under great strife, it is under a violent nature, and it's just even in disease and the like, and needs revival. And I prayed to the Lord, is it possible the words that came to Ezekiel, can these dry bones live, was what I was asking. Can our world be revived? And the answer that came to me was, only you know, Lord. Only you know if we can have a global revival. But I think that there are scriptures that strongly suggest that there's great hope for a global revival before Jesus comes. We'll get to that. I already know the verses for it. We'll get to that down the road. But then I thought about our own country and what happened this past week, which is really a blip on the radar compared to what's happened this whole year. But the bottom line is, I wondered if we're going to get to the point where we can't come back. Or are the dry bones of our country able to be revived? And I believe in the scriptures there's hope that our country can be revived. Can our church be revived? Absolutely. Can us as individuals be revived? I believe so. I believe so. David cried out to the Lord in Psalm 85, these words, "Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Would you revive us again?" That phrase is kind of interesting. Even though we sing the song, "Revive us again," the implication is that he has revived us at least once before. He can't revive us again if he hasn't revived. You got that? So we need to understand that you cannot have a revival again if you've never been revived to begin with, if you've never been born again, if you've never been rebirthed, if you've never been gone from one stage to the other. I want to make sure we're all on the same page as we continue and we start this long series. Revival is not about singing songs like "Revive Us Again, Fill Each Heart with Thy Love. May your fire be rekindled with whatever, fire from above," whatever. The bottom line is, it's not about the songs. It's not about having a great tent meeting with all of the speakers coming in and all of the hoopla and all the excitement. And we say, we're going to have a revival week. With all the, I'm not speaking against those things. I love the hymns and I love the revival tent meetings. That's great. But that's not what revival is about. Revival is not about messages on revival. Revival is about death and being made alive again. That's what the word means, to be birthed again, to be made alive again when something was dead. So revival will require a death to self and the like. I want to take us to what I would consider the most descriptive passage about revival other than the dry bones passage. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. If you didn't bring your Bibles with you, please follow along on the screen. John chapter 3, you're familiar with at least the verse 16, I hope. We sang it. John 3:16. But we're going to go to John chapter 3 and verse 1 through 16. And this is the story of Nicodemus. And again, I've had a lot of people come up to me and say, I started watching that series, The Chosen. And one woman said to me, "Pastor, you told me about The Chosen, and I binged watched the whole first season. I couldn't do that. I had to take in steps. I'm like episode 7 or something. But the one episode that made me cry was the interaction of Nicodemus with Jesus. Not the first one. It starts off with Nicodemus, the very first episode. But there's an episode, I don't remember which one it is, and I encourage you to look at it. It puts a real kind of scenario before your eyes. John 3, verse 1. Don't miss a word. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." That means he's way up there. "He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.' 'Well, how can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' And Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's the water part. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Well, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have life unto the ages, eternal life, Zoe Ionios. Here's the fascinating thing for me. Nicodemus, Israel's teacher, and again, if you see that series, it really brings it right in front of your eyeballs. Israel's teacher comes to Jesus at night, and I believe he's hungry. I think he really is passionately hungry to have some answers because he has seen miracles. And it's my contention that he'd never seen a miracle before. Being Israel's teacher, knowing all the miracles in the Old Testament, yes, but he probably never seen them. Now he's seeing them one after another, and every one of them is being given credit to Jesus, and he's mesmerized, and I think he comes hungry, and he says, Rabbi. He acknowledges him. He acknowledges that he's a teacher. Even though he's Israel's teacher, he calls him Rabbi, and then he says, we know. That means there's others. He's probably had conversations with other Pharisees, and they're in the same vein as he is, but they're all afraid. He's come at night. He's probably one of the more prominent ones in the whole group, and yet he has to come secretly. And he says, we know that you have been sent from God. That's important. Because no one could do the miraculous things that you are doing unless God was with them. He acknowledges that God is with Jesus. He probably yearns for that himself. He recognizes that these aren't your ordinary miracles, that somebody found their car keys. It's not that. He's talking about water into wine and people being healed. Demons being cast out. And he's hungry. And he says, we know you're from God. It's interesting. Jesus never addresses any of those things. You know what he says? He says, let me tell you, Nicodemus, no one's going to see the kingdom of heaven unless they're born again. I want to ask you, I don't want a verbal response, but are you born again? I remember going to a stuffed animal factory. I went kicking and screaming, but I went. Do I owe you $20, Lori, on this one? 40. And that's, I don't know. Anyway, while she was shopping and hunting for the thing that she wanted, I was down in the lobby with a bunch of people that obviously didn't want to be doing that. And there was a woman there. We quickly got into a conversation about God. And we talked about faith, and she wasn't too comfortable, but she said, you know, I'd never want to be one of those born againers. And I said, well, what's your faith upbringing? And this is just what she said. She said, I'm Methodist. I don't care if she said Methodist, Presbyterian, CMA, or whatever. But the bottom line is what she said. I didn't say it. I should have said it. But I should have said, well, you know what Jesus said? Unless a person is one of those born-againers, they're never going to be in the kingdom of heaven. So I have to continue to ask that question. But he goes right to the heart of Nicodemus's quest. He says, Nicodemus, yeah, I'm all those things. I've been sent from God. But let me tell you something. You're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, well, how can that possibly be? I know some of your Bibles say born again. Some say born from above, but it's better rendered born again because it's a second time. Because Nicodemus says, well, how can a person go a second time into his mother's womb? He's reading it. Nicodemus is interpreting that passage that way. He says, how can we do this a second time? And Jesus gives him kind of a strange answer about the wind going back and forth and being water, born of water and of the Spirit. And then he says this, if you believe in the one he has sent, if you believe in his Son, you're going to be saved. You're going to be born again. He says, for God so loved the world that he sent me. Yeah, I came from God. Do you understand what Nicodemus was acknowledging? That God sent Jesus. And Jesus says, yes, I'm his Son. And if you believe in me, You won't perish, but you'll have life to the ages. He goes on to explain who he is. Nicodemus acknowledges all these things, and then Jesus tells him about how to be born again. Let me tell you something. You're never going to have a revival again if you've never been revived for the first time. Do you hear me? If you've never been born again, you're never going to have revival again. Let me explain something. Oftentimes people, and maybe you're among them, will become very angry with God because of circumstances they can't control, but they know God can. Since God's in control, they get angry that they're now suffering the consequences of that event. And so they shake their fist at God, and they'll come to me, and they get all kinds of angry, and we have conversations about God all the time, and people will say, well, God wasn't there for me, and God allowed this to happen to my small one and the like. And before you know it, they're blaming a person that they cried out to in prayer in their time of need who they had zero relationship with before. You understand? You come to God when you want something, and you disregard him the rest of the time. Oftentimes people will come to our church because Alliance is A in the directory. And they'll come to us for help. And they'll say, listen, my hot water heater went, or my electric's going to be shut off, or they're going to be evicting us. Can you help? It weekly, if not biweekly, they come and they just call. And we have a benevolence fund in this church. And sometimes it's healthy. Sometimes we get down to almost nothing. And the first people that get from that benevolence fund are the people in this church. You have given of your time, you've sacrificed, you help, and so you are going to be the first recipients of those people, of the monies, when you have that need. But every once in a while, we have an abundance, and some people from the outside call, and people from the inside have not been calling, so we say, yeah, we can help out. And sometimes we'll help a person one, two, three times, and then we say, okay, we can't keep doing this. You know what happens? They have nothing to do with the church. They've never come through the doors even once. They've never contacted anybody. But because our name is the first on the list, they come to us, and when we say no, they become angry. They have no relationship with us, but they want from us. You can't have revival again if you've never been revived the first time, if you've never been born again. Let's go back to Nicodemus. You still with me, church? Did you ever wonder what happened to Nicodemus after that interaction? I don't know if you know this, but I believe with all my heart he was born again. I'll tell you why. Would you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7, two passages that mention Nicodemus again in the same gospel. In John chapter 7, the Pharisees, the ruling council, have becoming more and more irritated with Jesus. And verse 37 says this, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's family and from Bethlehem? We know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the town where David lived. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards, it's not the Roman guard, it's the temple guard, much less authority, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one has ever spoken this way, as this man does, the guards declared. You mean he's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. Listen to that. But this mob that knows nothing about the law, there is a curse on them. Now, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier. John wants to make sure that you know that this is the same Nicodemus who went to Jesus at night and had been in his audience and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? He comes to Jesus' defense. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Nicodemus was one of the highest-ranking Pharisees. He was Israel's teacher. He was of the ruling council. He had great authority, but this fact that he came out and even considered contesting what the word was about Jesus, brought him into contention with the rest of the group. Say, are you now one of his followers? Has he deceived you too? Are you from Galilee? And the like. I believe the Nicodemus' heart was turned when he was in the presence of the Lord. And let's go to the real linchpin in this. Would you go over to John chapter 19? But don't put up the passage yet, brother. In John chapter 19, Jesus has already died. He's on the cross. He's already died. In case you don't understand or have never heard, the way you die on a cross is through asphyxiation. You suffocate. You don't die from your wounds. You don't die from bleeding to death out of your wrists or out of your feet. A person is hung just like you would see on any crucifix. That's what it would look like. Their arms were apart and their knees were bent and their feet would be on a platform that a nail would be driven through. The reason for the platform was this. This was the most cruel way of killing someone known at that time. And so they would have them hang, and their sheer body weight would cause them to hang down. But they needed to breathe. When you're hanging down like that, you cut off your air supply, and so you need to push up on the platform to breathe and then to come back down again because of the weight of your body. And you do that for hours on end. Every time you needed to breathe, you had to push up on your feet, those feet that had a nail driven through them. So it was very painful. But it came time for the people to go home. It's been hours. These people have been hanging on the cross for hours. Time to go. So what they would do is they would break the legs of the individual so they could no longer lift up on the platform. They could no longer breathe, and they would suffocate under the weight of their own body. That's how they died. So they went over to the thief on the right and the thief on the left of Jesus, and they broke their legs because they were still moving about. They came to Jesus, and Jesus' body was still. It was dead. He had already given up the spirit. And so they didn't break his legs to fulfill what the scripture says. None of his bones were broken. But one of the centurions, the one that probably had to sign the death certificate, and by the way, the Roman law in the day said if you signed a death certificate and the person wasn't dead, that is a capital offense, worthy of death. So I want to make sure he's dead. And so just in case you think they stabbed him to kill him, they didn't. They took that spear, that centurion took that spear, and he lifted it up through the rib cage into the pericardium, into the pericardial sac around the heart. When a person dies, the red corpuscles separate from the plasma, which is clear. And that separation, then, once that sac is pierced, out of which would flow, as they said, blood and water. So once that happened, he knew for sure that he had died because the blood had separated. Do you follow that, church? Okay, so he wasn't angry. That's where we are at this point when we get back to Nicodemus. So let's go to verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. I love this. I never caught it before. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Again, making sure you're clear that this is not a different Nicodemus. This is the Pharisee, Israel's teacher. Nicodemus brought with him a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Nicodemus goes out on a limb. Who's going to get the body of Jesus? Nicodemus, one of the ruling Pharisees, he with only one other man, the two of them, very obvious. They go, and not only do they go and take the body, but he was ready to go and take the body because he brought with him 75 pounds. That's 3 25-pound dumbbell plates, right? That's a lot of weight. 75 pounds of these myrrh and aloes and the like so that they would do it properly. And he and Joseph of Arimathea, no women, no other men, wrapped Jesus' body so tenderly. You can't tell me he didn't have a love relationship with that man. He entered in. He had that first revival, if you will. He had that rebirth, that re-enlivening. Still with me, church? I just got to find my place. I'm sorry. There can be no reviving again unless there's the original rebirth. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, if we are in Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So here's the question that I want to ask you, and then we're going to get into just a little bit more. The first revival, before you can be revived again, that rebirth, it comes by being willing to have your old life gone. To allow Jesus to be the master of your life, to confess him as Lord of your life, to truly believe that he is alive and dwelling in you, that God raised him from the dead, proving him to be the Son of God with power through the Spirit of holiness. My question to you today is, have you been radically saved? Have you come to the point where you're in love with Jesus and you don't care what anybody thinks? You're in love with him. He died for you. He saved you. He's got a kingdom waiting, and you're going to be embarrassed of that? Man, I hope you're in love with him because he radically changed your soul, not just because you feel that that's what you ought to do as a Christian, but because you can't help yourself. You can't keep your mouth shut like that 17-year-old guy, remember, in the Middle East who was taken out by his father and uncle and ended up being killed because he couldn't keep his mouth shut about the one who had transformed his life. Have you been radically saved? If you have, then you've been revived. You've been reborn. You've entered into a love relationship with the one who created you for the first time in your mother's womb and now is rebirthing you. The one who is preparing a place for you in the kingdom of God, your inheritance. You've died if you are born again. You've died to the one for the one who died for you and has made you alive, has revived you. So that's revival. What about reviving again? What about the person who's been born again for years, years and years? They've walked with the Lord in intimacy, but now they're like the valley of dry bones. All of a sudden, for one reason or another, they're feeling drained, cold, distant, or even dead. Can we be revived again? Disillusionment, disappointment, suffering, tragedy has pulled their faith apart. Can they, can we, be truly revived again individually? I want to take you in the next few minutes, and we'll be done shortly, to three very quick passages that I think give us great hope. Because maybe you're there. Maybe you're the best actor in this place. Because you can put on a great face, and you know all the Christian words, and you've been raised in the church all your life. I had a woman from South Carolina, I think, old Southern Belle, 80 years old, came up to me one time at the end of a service. We talked about being born again, and she came, and she was a Southern Baptist. Everybody in the Southern Baptists are saved, right? They have to be. It's like the card requirement. And I'm not mocking. I really love the Southern Baptists. But the point is, she was Southern Baptist, so I know that she got the gospel. And she came to me, 80 years old. She came down to the front here, and she said, Pastor, I want to talk to you. I said, sure, honey. And she said, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. And we talked and we talked and we prayed together. And perhaps for the first time at the age of 80, having been raised all her life in the church, she entered into that first rebirth, if you will. She was born again. So maybe you're there, or maybe you've been saved all your life, but you're going through that. Can you have that life restored? In Psalm chapter 6, David, the apple of God's eye, amazing man, whom God just loved so deeply. He was the predecessor, if you will, for the Messiah. It was from the line of David. Here we go, Psalm 6. Listen carefully. David cries out, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. That word in Hebrew, looked it up, it means to be dried up or wasting away. And it was used in the other passages for dried up ground, dried up wine, olive oil that had wasted away. So let's rephrase that. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am dried up. I'm wasting away. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony and my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I'm worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow and they fail because of all my foes. That's his dilemma. He loves the Lord, but he's dried up. He needs revival. And then God answers his prayer and he writes about it. And look what happens in this turning point in verse 8. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy, and the Lord accepts my prayer. Now all my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed, and they will turn back in sudden disgrace. He's saying, listen, I still cry. It was a long time. I prayed for a long, long time, but God finally answered, and it's great. And he's shown me his mercy again. Would you turn your Bibles to the second of those three passages, Psalm 23? Just the first three verses, actually first two and a half verses. Some of you might be familiar with this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Well, your soul doesn't need to be restored if it hasn't wasted away. You don't need to be revived if you have not been going through the desert, if you're not going through that death time. Revival, again, is about death and being made alive. Last one, and then we're done. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians is written to the church to encourage them, but it is filled with all kinds of graphic detail of the sufferings of Paul and Timothy. And Paul and Timothy write this book together, write this letter together. In verse 8, speaking of the two of them, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts," the Greek phrase there is, "indeed, on our insides, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead, who revives us again. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." I love that passage. Said, we've been born again. We've walked with the Lord in the sweetest time. But we went through so much stuff. So much suffering, so much anguish, so much disillusionment and heartache, and so much physical pain that we didn't want to live anymore. We despaired of life itself. I've never been there. But then this was done so that we would not focus on ourselves or on our circumstances, but we would be drawn back into his presence, the one who raises the dead. I love that. We didn't want to live. But he raises the dead. But I also want to throw one more thing at you. I appreciate this, that he says, but he didn't do it alone. He did it with your help. It says, let's read that passage just for a second here. It says, "He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many." Individual revival, your revival, requires me to pray for you. On Thursday, the whole worship team, and we had a nice size group, every single one of them committed to praying for one person that was represented that night. That wasn't that person, but somebody in their family. And every one of us committed to praying every single day for one full week. We weren't going to go on indefinitely, but we wanted to see what would happen in 1 week. We all committed. We said to the person presenting the need. See, the Bible says if you want to be healed, you have to pray for others. You know, James chapter 5. "And pray for one another that you might be healed." If we want revival, personal revival, we have to pray for one another. Last thing and we're done. If we're going to pray for you, we need to have you be a little bit vulnerable. You can't keep saying, I'm good. Like Matthew West's latest song, you know. You can't just keep lying, saying everything is fine when everything's falling apart. How can we pray for you? How can you be revived from your dry bones state if we aren't praying for you? That's the tool that God uses. I pray that you get revived again and again and again and again and again until we see Jesus face to face. Amen? We're going to continue on. Are you going to be with me? All right, let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this time together, this rarefied air where we are in front of your throne of grace as a family. Thank you for the privilege that is ours to do that because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Father, we thank you for the evidence of rebirth in Nicodemus, for the evidence of rebirth in our own lives. Father, I pray that if there's anybody in this place who has never gotten to that point, maybe they've gone to church, but they've never really entered in to that loving relationship, that intimacy with Christ, where he is master and he is Savior. Lord, I pray that that would happen even this very hour. And Father, now I just pray that if there is anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the closing benediction, and then you are dismissed in peace. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you. Go in peace. Love you guys.